Well, good morning to you all. It's a delight to be with you here on the campus. My wife and I graduated way back in the 1980s, and it's been a long time ago, but we do have fond memories of this place and love the fact that the ministry of preparing people, preparing servants for the Lord Jesus Christ goes on, and that's you. And for those of you that work here, for those of you that have the privilege of serving here, may God bless you. And I just want to share something with you to encourage you this morning. And I want to direct your attention to the book of Nahum, chapter 1. I'll give you a little pro tip for all you preachers and Bible teachers. Whenever you announce a text from the minor prophets, you have to talk a while to give everybody a chance to figure out where that is. So I'm going to talk a little while you're making your way to Nahum, chapter 1. Because you have to have a little background to be able to understand, to get the full impact of the message of this one single verse that we're going to zero in on this morning. But this book was written about 6 centuries before the time of Christ. It was after the northern 10 tribes that you know from your biblical history as Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. You recall that Judah, those 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, lasted a while longer until they were eventually dominated and Jerusalem was destroyed and they were carried away captive by the Babylonians. So you're in between those 2 events. So this is written to the people of Judah, that remnant that still remained in that land of promise. And Assyria was still a threat on the horizon. And if you look at verse 1, chapter 1, it says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkalite." And it says that it's a burden. It's an oracle. It's a message. And it's not just of, but it's against. It's a statement of saying, if I could just put it in very simple terms, with the exception of one verse, every verse of the book is doom on you, Assyria. Destruction is on you, Nineveh. You are going to get it. You are going to be punished. You're going to be smashed. You're going to be destroyed. The city of Nineveh is never going to be rebuilt because of your evilness and because of your wickedness and because of your violence and because of all that you have done. So for the people of Judah, this enemy to the north, an oracle, a message, a burden of saying they are going to be dealt with by God would bring comfort. And that's what Nahum's name means, consolation or comfort. And it might seem strange to us that a message of comfort would come in the midst of, and if you read this book, it's heavy. It's full of judgment and wrath and all that God is going to do. But right in the midst of all of this, in all of the dark clouds of God's judgment, is one little ray of hope. Of all of the verses that appear in the 3 chapters, there's only one verse that we would say, that's a very positive statement. Every single other statement is a statement that we would take negative judgment on Nineveh. And that verse is found in verse 7, chapter 1. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." I just want to put this verse into your kit of ministry. Maybe you can tuck this away for life. And maybe for some of you, this is a verse you've already committed to memory or a verse that you're familiar with. But I want to explore it. I want us to think through it together. And I wanted to encourage you today. And I would encourage you to let it be the truth that is contained in these few words. Let it be something that sustains you. You'll see over my head what you've seen for probably some months now, where it talks about under yoke. And you think of a yoke, there's some things about, you know, a yoke of oxen, there's cooperativeness and that sort of thing. But I always just think of weight, burden, heavy. And I know Jesus said his burden was light, but there's a certain weight in what we have been called to do as believers. And for those of you that have been called particularly to ministry, there's a certain weightiness to that. And you think about the culture in which Nahum inserts this verse, there were dangers out there. There was dangers in the international scene with the rise of Babylon later on and the Assyrians and so forth and all the geopolitical things going on. There was also the reality that even this remnant of Judah to whom Nahum was speaking in the first reading of this, the first giving of this, there was the expectation and the surety that God someday was going to judge them because of their disobedience. They were going to be carried into captivity for 70 years, and that was on the books of prophecy. So there was the weight of their legacy, their future. What's out there in the future for us as followers of God, of lovers of him? And then there's the internal. What Israel had faced, what Judah had faced, was a constant dalliance with the religion or the gods, the idolatry of the people around them. And I think if you study that in any depth, you understand God was far more patient with them than we would ever be able to muster. But he was patient, but they continued to go back to that. And you think about those three things. They're things that you and I face. They're the weightiness that you and I experience today in the international world. I could drop a few names. I could say Russia, Ukraine, Afghanistan, North Korea. I mean, if you're in tune with things, you understand there's things out there. We could talk about our future. And if you're of my generation, you've seen a lot of change in our society, in our culture. And predominantly, it has not been for the good. What's it going to be for my grandchildren and their descendants? So we wonder about that. Then we wonder about us as individuals, us as families, us as the church, those who are to be shining a light. How are we going to undergo all of this assault and the burden of defection and the ever-presence of falling into somewhere we do not want to be morally? Sound familiar? It is familiar. But in the midst of all this, he drops this ray of sunshine. Verse 7 is a sort of lush oasis in the midst of the desert of the wrath of God. I want you to read verse 6 with me, and I'm going to read verse 8 because I want to give you the flavor, and then we're going to plow into verse 7. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. You're never going to see that on a greeting card over at Hallmark. That's not a verse that's going to be selected. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. With an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and the darkness shall pursue his enemies. By the way, Nineveh fell historically. We know this because they were conquered by the Babylonians, and they'd like to keep written records. Many of them are preserved for us. But Nineveh, which is in modern-day Iraq, fell in 612 B.C. There's at least 12 specific prophecies in Nahum that were literally fulfilled when Nineveh fell. One of them is in verse 7 that you see there in front of, or verse 8 you see there in front of you, an overwhelming flood. The Babylonians had laid siege to the city. But one of the streams that ran near the city, it was at flood stage, and it just so happened while they were in siege, it eroded enough of a part of a wall that part of the wall collapsed, and they were able to invade the city and take it. God's doing, yes, but it was an overwhelming flood that allowed that to take place. So in the midst of all that, let me take you to this verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, just to do a little exercise to help us understand this, may I borrow your imagination for a moment? Can I have access to your imagination? And here's what I want you to paint out in your picture, in your mind, this picture. It's an evening. It's been a good day, busy day, but good day. And it's the evening, and it's your time to relax. And you're in your home, maybe your easy chair, maybe at the table, maybe you've got a book and some coffee or whatever. You paint your own picture, okay? But you're there, minding your own business. Everything is good. And then with one breath, I smell smoke. Where is that coming from? And you start to investigate, and then suddenly you're struck with the horror that the building you're in is on fire. I shared this at our church a few weeks ago and had two people come up afterwards who had experienced house fires in their life. And I think I traumatized them by this exercise. So if you're traumatized right now, just listen, don't imagine. But what are you going to do? Fortunately, we do live in a society, as bad as it sometimes is, that still values life enough. You're going to make sure everybody gets out, number one. Number two, you're going to grab your phone and push three numbers, right? 911. And we live in a world where, thank God, there are people who still run to the fire rather than away from it. That they will come to rescue you. You need someone on the other end who is good. You need someone who is good. I mean, you could call 911. What's your emergency? Well, my house is on fire. Oh, that's too bad. You're on your own. Good night. Not good. The only way we have rescue is someone who has enough goodness and enough virtue to say, I'm going to run to be your rescue. Well, God, 26 centuries ago, wrote in his book these words: the Lord is good. when we face the burden of life, when we face the burden of today, when you face whatever God would allow to send our way, whenever we have this yoke upon us, here's the one thing you need to remember. When you need someone who is good, God is good enough. He's eternally, perfectly good. He has your best interest in mind. He will come to your rescue. And in the midst of all of this heaviness of judgment, he says to Israel, remember this, in spite of all you've been through and all these things that are going to transpire yet future, God is good. I would be brave enough to say that I at least suspicion that every one of us somewhere in our Christian walk at some point have had an occasion where we have questioned the goodness of God. David did. Other people in Scripture did. Maybe they didn't put in exactly those words, but, you know, questions that come like, why this? Why me? Why now? And even in the asking that question, there's almost an implicit, Lord, are you good? Are you there? And most of us have lived enough life, and you look back on those events, and you know because of God's intervention, God's sustaining, his sustaining grace, that indeed we can verify in our belief system what we know to be true in our faith system of the Word, that God is good. No matter what comes, no matter what you face, God is good. Psalm 52, verse 1 says this, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? That would have been Nineveh, by the way. The goodness of God endures continually. We could probably state that as forever. God's intention for you is good. God's love for you is sound. God's attention to your life and my little life is unending. And if you want proofs positive, let your mind run to the foot of the cross. That while we were yet sinners, and let the weight of what that means every one of us deserve to spend every moment of eternity in the torment of hell itself. While we were yet sinners, didn't deserve it, hadn't earned it, couldn't earn it. While we were yet sinners, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, God incarnate, God eternal, God exalted, Christ died for us. God is good continually. So file that away. Look at the next phrase. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. If you have alternate readings, and sometimes you'll see that in the margin, sometimes an alternate reading would say, God is strong or God is strength. It's all about His ability. It's all about what He can do. Now let's go back to our little house on fire story. Okay, you call 911, and they're good enough to send some help. But it matters what kind of help shows up, right? I mean, if you call 911, they send some guy in a pickup truck with a 5-gallon bucket of water on the back, you're not going to probably make out too well. Over Christmas, we had some family in, and our son was with us, and his wife and two grandchildren, we were having a great time, and he had to run out the store to get something for his family, and he just left, and my cell phone rang, and I picked it up, and he said, Dad, I think there's a house on fire, and he named the street. In our housing development, living in South Charleston, there's sort of an upper section, lower section. He said, I think there's a house on fire. I see smoke, and I said, well, just a second. So I grabbed my cell phone, and I ran down the street where I could look over, because, you know, does anyone know about this? Do I need to call? What's going on? Where would I send them if I have to call? So I run as fast as you can run at this age in life. I run down there and look over where I can see this house, and the entire street is filled with flashing lights. I mean, they've already arrived. It's two streets going and coming, blocked off with emergency vehicles. And I can hear them talking on their loudspeakers, and I hear equipment running, and I hear activity, and I go, whew. And I just thought to myself, if I'm in need of 911 help, I want them to roll everything they've got, don't you? You know, just every truck, every ambulance, every guy, you know, call the people that are on vacation in. Just send them all. Or get them over here. My dad, who's 95, up until recently was living in his own home. He and my mom now need a little more assistance than that. But earlier, actually in the last year, He wore one of these medical alert devices, so if anything happened, he just pushes the button. So early one morning, I was still in bed, and I get my cell phone rings, and I pick it up, and it was this. It was the organization does. It said, "This device has been activated. Your father has reported that he's fallen. We've alerted emergency services, and we needed to inform you." So I jump up and get dressed. It's only about 6 or 7 minutes from my house to his. So I'm racing over there, and I get there. The firemen have already arrived. And I walked into the dining room, into the kitchen where he was at, and they sent some big guys. I mean, these were big guys. I mean, I was looking up to all these guys, and they were all muscular, and they're all fit, and they all had tans. I mean, it looked like they'd come off the beach or something. And they had all this equipment and all this impressive, they had badges on it. And I just stood back and let them help my dad out. Fortunately, he just got back on his feet. He wasn't seriously hurt, so we're thankful for that. But I'm just, thank you for sending somebody who is able. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, middle of the verse. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He is strong enough to pull you through, to pull you out, to sustain you for another day. And when we're in those moments, when we're ready to give out, give in, and give up, I just want to tell you, you already know this. I'll tell you anything new. But file this away. God is strong enough for whatever you need. The Lord is always strong enough. Now you think of Nineveh, which is in the background of this story. And I would just, if you went back a book, and you might want to flip there, but you don't need to. Micah 5:11 says this. He says, "I will cut off the cities of your land," speaking of the enemies of God, "and throw down your strongholds." Your strongholds are going to be thrown down. But he says, God is a stronghold, is strength for you. When every other stronghold is a heap of rubble, the stronghold of God stands sure. Jesus said it slightly different. We was having a little conversation with the 12, and he asked him a question, who do men say that I am? And they gave every answer in the book. And finally he asks the question, most important question you and I could ever answer, and the people we challenge in life could ever answer, who do you say that I am? And Peter just states it, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, you're the one. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. God's revealed this to you. And then he makes this statement later in that same context. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that I'm building. On this rock, on this truth of who he is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And remember this, the gates of hell are defensive, not offensive. It is the church that's on the offensive. It is Satan and his forces that cower behind worthless defenses. Why? Because the stronghold of God is strong enough to last. Throughout history, the church has been predicted to be in imminent danger of demise, decay, and total destruction. Jesus said, I will build my church. He is doing it today. And he will continue it as long as he sees fit until he comes back to establish his kingdom on this earth. So, it's also a verse I want to just another reference you might be interested in. Psalm 20, verse 7. You know this one. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. Nineveh had lots of chariots, had lots of horses. That was the most advanced technological weapons of warfare in that day. They had them, but he says, all you have to trust in is the name of the Lord our God. You know this story from 2 Kings 19. Assyria came and was threatening Jerusalem. Hezekiah was then the king. And basically they sent messages, sort of some psyops, if you want to say it that way, some messages to try to rattle the king. And basically they said this, the Assyrians have attacked city after city, nation after nation. They all had their gods, and none of their gods saved them. Don't think that your God is going to be any different. Hezekiah does what he should have done. And he does what we should have done, is just bring this reality before God and say, Lord, you're strong enough. He rolls out the letter, the threatening letter, and he goes to the temple and he prays. God sends Isaiah the prophet to him, a lengthy prophecy. There's one little phrase in there that I just love. He says, there's not going to be one arrow drop into Jerusalem. I'll take care of it. It says in the end of 2 Kings 19 that when the night fell, the angel of the Lord passed through the camp of the Assyrians. And with those who escaped the judging hand of God got up the next morning and they started counting bodies. They counted 185,000. Sennacherib is described as going back to his country, the only defeat. And he goes back, and it says, while he was praying in the temple of his God. I find that divine poetic justice. Your God won't save you, Hezekiah. Don't think that he will. And while he's in his temple praying to his God, two of his sons come in and assassinate him. And a third son becomes king in his stead. The strongholds, they're out there. They all fall but one. Nahum 1:7 says this. The Lord is good. When you need someone good, he is good enough. When you need someone who's able, he is able enough. He's all powerful. He's all good. And then it says, he knoweth them that trust in him. You need one more thing. Let's go back to our house on fire. This will be the last trauma I delivered to you today, okay? So you've called 911. There's someone good enough to come. They come with enough equipment and strong and big burly guys to rescue you. So you have the ability, but they also have to find out where you live. They have to be aware, they have to get from point A to point B. Now in our world, it's pretty easy. You call on a cell phone, it's GPS enabled, and they should be able to see the longitude and latitude is logged in, and that's compared to a database of a map, and they can get it down to an address of a city and a street. Our son just recently moved to a new house in Putnam County, and to the city of Hurricane. Now, for those of you that are not West Virginians, it says on paper Hurricane. If you're in West Virginia, it's Hurricane. Okay, you just make sure you say that right. And we discovered, because we were trying to get some people there and so forth, that we went on Google Maps, and his house number does not appear anywhere in their database. In fact, he lives on a street known as Highlands. There's another street in Hurricane called Highland, and invariably Google thinks, well, you don't know what you're talking about, and he had a refrigerator he bought for his new house. It showed up three times to the wrong address because his street address is not in Google Maps. I've told him, if any of you are smart enough to know how to fix Google Maps for him, let me know. Because I said, what are you going to do if you have a fire? And I said, just tell him you're the neighbor down the street, and when the trucks roll up, just flag them one house up. That's the best thing I could tell you to do. They need to be able to find where you are. Nahum 1:7 says this, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, that's sort of an easy statement. He knows who's trusting him. He knows he has some knowledge. But expand that with your biblical knowledge. How much does God know? Easy answer, he knows what? Okay, class, you didn't come through for me. All right. How much does he know? But then boil that down to the micro scale of you. He knows everything about you. He knows your life story to this point. He knows everything about you and your life story, yet future. I mean, for him, it's one complete act of knowing. You ever think about this? If I said to you, you never learned anything, that would be an insult. If you say to God, Lord, you've never learned anything, that's a compliment. Because he's always known everything there is to know. Completely. He knows everything about you. Jesus said it this way, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. I would not like to be the keeper of that database, would you? For even one of us, let alone all of us. And then there's a particular subset of the whole given in the end of this verse. He knows them who trust in him. There's a special connection, a special attention, a special, I don't know how else to say it, but a special something to those who put their trust in him. When your house is on fire, you need someone who is good enough to come. You need someone who is strong enough to address the issue. And you need someone who can find you to deliver the said help. When it comes to us in the spiritual dimension of our connection to God, it's as simple as this. God is good enough. God is strong enough. And he knows all about you. And when you put your trust in him, it unlocks all of his work and all of his attention and all that God can deliver for you. So when it's yoke-bearing time, when it's time when it gets heavy, and I would not, I could go on for hours with stories over nearly 40 years of ministry of those moments when you feel like quitting. You feel like, is this ever going to end? Is this tough? But you know what pushes you on? Having in your kit of ministry some tools like this verse I'd like to insert into yours. God is good enough. God is strong enough. And God knows, especially those who trust in him. Now, there's a breakdown. This trust speaks of connection. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this. I love this verse, and you do too. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless toward him. Hearts open, trusting. God's looking. He's scanning all the time. Scanning in real time. Scanning in past and future time. Because he wants to deliver strength to you. The only problem, the sole problem, is us not connecting with him in faith and trust. And I'm afraid sometimes we, you know, it's like prayer. Sometimes we talk about prayer more than we pray. Oh, I'll pray for you, pray for him, pray for her, pray for them, pray for this, pray for that. But we need to pray. I need to trust the Lord. You need to trust the Lord. We all need to trust the Lord. But then it has to come back to us trusting the Lord. Our son who lives in Virginia is a police officer. He's actually a homicide detective. I tell him often, I don't know why people do what you do, but someone needs to do it. But recently I had a little bit of information I wanted to get to him. I thought, he Brian needs to know this. I pull out my phone, I text him, and he needs to know this. And then I wait. And there's certain cycles you go through when you send a text, right? Oh, he's going to get this and be so excited, I'm going to hear back right away. And then it's been a while, and Brian didn't answer. Well, he's probably busy. He probably got called out on some case that he's probably putting bad guys in jail, okay? He's probably doing something wrong. So he's probably, as soon as he gets done, as soon as he gets a break, he's going to text me back. And then you go to the third phase. Why didn't he text me back? I'm his father. I gave him life. I paid for his education. I clothed him and fed him for years. I still send him a good Christmas present every year. You know, when he comes home, his mom feeds him until he's about ready to pop. I mean, we do all these things for him. And he didn't text me back. And I was almost on the verge of like, oh, I'm going to send him another text. I pull my phone up and realize I never hit send on the last text. Sometimes that's us. Lord, why don't you come through? Where are you at? What's the delay? What's the hold up? Where are you at? But somehow we never hit the send button of, Lord, I need help. Here's where I need help. Like Hezekiah rolling out that letter. I need to come before you and just say, Lord, I need you now. I renew my trust in you now. I renew my confidence in you now. I reconnect with you now. You have not because you ask not is a truism from the Word of God. These words are true. They've been on the books for 26 centuries. And it simply says this, and tuck this away, you're going to need it. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. No matter what you face, no matter what you will face, no matter how long you face it, no matter if you even face Satan himself, I want to assure you this, God is good enough, and God is strong enough, and God knows those who trust in him. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter where you are from, no matter why you were there, no matter anything about the situation, and when the yoke gets heavy, remember this, God is good enough. God is strong enough, and God knows all about you, and he wants to be delivering that help because you've trusted in him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for simple words recorded and preserved in the pages of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for concepts that even our weak and feeble minds can understand. But thank you for the profound reality that we need today. We need in days yet future. We need in days of seeking to serve you. Especially, Lord, as we look around the horizon, as Nahum could have done in his day, of all the dangers, all of the things that were wrong, all the potential disasters, both internally and externally, in the midst of judgment that would fall on Nineveh, that ultimately the chastisement you would bring on Judah itself, you reminded him, and you've reminded us. And may we keep hitting the send button when we need help, sending you our confidence, our faith, our trust, our prayer. Because indeed, you are good enough. You are eternally good, completely good. You are strong enough. You are God Almighty. And Lord, your eyes do scan, run to and fro, seeking to bring help to those who need it and those who are your children. Thank you for that being true. Help us to access that truth now and days yet future. In Jesus' name, amen.